We're back to our study of Ephesians after an Advent break. We're beginning at chapter 5 again. Text for today is the first two verses. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. President Calvin Coolidge invited some folks from his hometown to the White House. Now they were all just kind of common folk. They didn't really know how to behave at the White House and that sort of thing. So they decided best bet for them while they're at the White House, if they're at a meal or whatever, they'll just imitate what the president does. That should keep them safe from making a big blunder. And they were in one of the sitting rooms there, and time came to serve coffee. So the coffee comes out, and the president pours his coffee into his saucer. And the common folk there with him from his hometown did the same thing, poured the coffee into the saucer. And then he poured some milk and added a little sugar to the coffee in the saucer. They did the same thing. And they were fully expecting him to start sipping the coffee off the saucer, which he did not do. But he took the saucer, put it on the floor for his cat. We got to be careful who and what we imitate and when and under what circumstances, don't we? Because you end up looking fairly silly. Who and what is really, really important. That's what we saw in that reading from the Old Testament, that they imitated the nations around them and ended up being destroyed. Now, imitation, it is a great way to learn, but you can learn bad and good depending on who you're imitating. We talk of copycat murders or copycat crimes, don't we? What's you know, someone saw somebody else or heard about somebody else that did that, I'm going to do the same thing, I'm going to imitate it. So there's lots of bad that can come from imitation. But this text here, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, that is as high a calling as you can find anywhere for us in Scripture, to imitate God, to do as he does. And he says we're to do so as dearly loved children. Now, if we think about children, that is how they learn. Much of what they learn in the early years of life is learned by imitation. Customs, mannerisms, how you deal with conflict, even speech is largely imitation. April Guilford, in an article entitled Children Learn by Imitation, said this: children learn by imitating the behaviors of the people around them. Speech is learned by mimicking sounds and then connecting these sounds to objects, people, or ideas. A toddler playing house will reenact events that had happened in her own household. Our children are at times a rather uncomfortable reflection of ourselves. Isn't that true? Back when my oldest son was quite young, he said to me, sitting there at the table, he said, Dad, this is what you do. And he took his spoon, turned it sideways, scraped it along the edge of his bowl, and laid it on the table upside down. That's what I always did after I stirred my coffee. Why I did that, I don't know, but I always did it that way. I never taught him. I never specifically showed him, this is what you do with your spoon. It's probably something in one of those manners magazines says you shouldn't do that anyway. But that's what I did. And I didn't try and teach him. He simply saw me do it again and again and again. And he could mimic it to a T. That's the way kids learn. And sadly, they mimic our words, they mimic our attitudes in many ways. So as children loved by God, Paul says, we are to imitate our Heavenly Father. As he loved us, so we ought to love one another, is essentially his point. Now we need to ask the question, how has God loved us? And the question itself goes beyond us. Even as we ask it, we know we can't ever come up with a full and complete answer to that. I mean, how many books, how many articles, how many hymns, and other songs and that sort of thing have been written about the love of God down through the years? Countless. You know, one of my favorite, for a long time is the third verse of the song, The Love of God. You'll recognize it immediately. Could we with ink the ocean fill, or were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above, what? Would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You know, you find those kinds of creative thoughts down through the history of the church as people have meditated upon the great glory and the power of the love of God. And how many unrecorded lives speak of the love of God? Thousands and thousands have died for the cause of Christ, hidden away from any historical record. We can't read their story anywhere. But they died because they knew God loved them and they loved him in return. And we never heard of them. So God expresses his love again and again down through human history. Every breath you take is a gift of the love of God. Every bite you eat could not have been eaten apart from the love of God and his grace and mercy to you in that love. Apostle John tells us that we love because he first loved us. So even friendship, marriage, and family, and all of those things are all expressions of the love of God to us. But beyond all that is his love to us and for us in redemption. Here he loved the unlovely. He loved those who hated him. He embraced those who at the deepest level were disgusted and offended by him. We just celebrated Christmas and the incarnation. Love incarnate came down and walked among us. He came to a broken and sinful place and endured the miseries of life, the cursed death of the cross. He died and was buried in the very earth that he had created, only to rise again on the third day. One of my favorite preachers is Dr. Derek Thomas. He's a Welshman, which has, those guys can preach in just a special way, I think. He's a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and he's also minister of teaching at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson. He's one of the speakers every year at the Twin Lakes Conference that I go to down in Mississippi in the spring. A couple years ago, he made a connection in a sermon there at Twin Lakes that I'll never forget. His whole sermon was on Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well there in John 4. And he took a connection out of a hymn, a line out of a hymn, and connected it to that encounter of Jesus and this woman. He said, let's see if I can get through this. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. The woman at the well. She was a disgraced Samaritan whore, and Jesus loved her and came to make her his bride. Now, the problem with us is we see her in a different category than ourselves. Yeah, she is that, but we're not. But in all of our sin and disgrace and spiritual whoredom, Christ came and made us his bride. Don't ever doubt the love of God. Never diminish it. You need to bask in its overwhelming beauty and power. Never question it, except in the sense of, how in the world could all of this been directed toward me? That's a good question. Paul tells us, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. So the implication of that then is for us to live a life of love. What is it to love? Paul speaks of that in almost every one of his epistles on one level or another, but never so clearly and so profoundly as those very, very familiar words in 1 Corinthians 13. Listen to what he says. And it's so familiar, it's easy for us to just plow through this without it making any connection to us. Let's think about it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking or always out grabbing for its own way. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. That's what we're called to. And there's nothing here that's necessarily given over to a feeling orientation that we think about, you know, relative to how our culture thinks about love. These are actions and attitudes, both of which we can control. We've been falsely instructed by our culture, and we have imitated that culture to believe that love jumps up out of the blue and slaps us across the face and we have to helplessly follow along. That's not the way it is. That's the stuff of fairy tales and romance novels. It's not a description of the Christian life. Loving others is hard work. It often means self-denial and not following our own gut instincts. That's the problem with so much of the fairy tale notions that we grew up with. And we bought from that culture a sense of love that everything's, you know, they lived happily ever after. It's all smooth. There's no bumps in the road. And we know that very often that's not the case. To love someone does not mean, however, that you can demand everything you want from them. So much of love that is sung about and that we see portrayed in movies and things like that is self-centered. It's simply a euphemism for lust in one way or another. Nor does it mean that you can give to that person in an ungodly or unhealthy way either. That's not to love them. We ought not to contribute to someone else's sin. It means giving to them when it's hard or costly to give. And love does not necessarily coddle or stand in the way of consequences either. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he walked away, it says that Jesus loved him, but it doesn't say he chased after him. Kids, let me talk to you. My daughter Jody has two dogs. Well, one of those dogs just had 9 puppies. That's a lot of puppies. And she was just with us for about 10 days, so the puppies were all at our house. And they were really cute, and they were a lot of fun. But if she were to give those puppies everything they wanted, let them eat whatever they want to eat, or one of them starts chewing on an electric cord or something, would it be loving just to let that puppy do whatever it wants to do? No. It could harm itself. It could eat poison. It could shock itself to death by chewing on the wrong thing, whatever. So love, in that sense, has to be connected to a proper, a correct, a good way of dealing with someone, a puppy, who might not know what's the best thing to do. Okay? So when your parents correct you, does that mean they hate you and they're mad at you for the rest of your life? Is that what that means?
No.
No, it means that they're concerned about you and they care for you and that they love you enough to correct you so that you don't do something really bad that ends up hurting you or killing you even. Okay? It's very, very important that we have that kind of love that gets involved with people so they don't end up hurting themselves. Okay? So that's what God has done. God has loved us, and he's gotten involved with us by sending Jesus to die, to take away our sin, and then to help us grow and live in the way that he wants us to live. So he got involved. He didn't just say, just go do what you want. Okay, thank you. Now, there's no set rule for what love looks like in every situation. Sometimes it will mean pursuit, going after the person. At other times, it would be letting that person walk away. Sometimes it will mean doing what the other person wants us to do. Sometimes it'll mean saying, no, that's not a good thing to do. Those of you who are parents certainly have experienced that all over the place. Someone has written, I've learned that if you give a pig and a boy everything they want, you get a good pig and a bad boy. That's a lot of truth there. Now, love takes great wisdom and discernment. But you can bet that love never means always having it your way. Never means that. It means putting forth effort and energy for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. Remember what we've studied a month or so ago back in Ephesians 4, verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. That's what it is to love. On May 2nd, 1962, there was a dramatic advertisement in the San Francisco Examiner. It read, I don't want my husband to die in the gas chamber for a crime he did not commit. I will therefore offer my services for 10 years as a cook, maid, or housekeeper to any leading attorney who will defend him and bring about his vindication. So at that time, one of San Francisco's top attorneys was Vincent Halliman. He read or either heard about it or something, so he contacted Gladys Kidd, who had placed the ad. Her husband, Robert Lee Kidd, was about to be tried for killing an elderly antique dealer. And he was in it up to his eyebrows because he found a sword in the antique shop stained with kid's blood. It was pointing pretty badly at him. But during the trial, Hallinan, this top attorney, proved that the antique dealer was not killed by that sword, and that kid's fingerprints and blood on the sword got there because he was playing around with it. He and another guy were in the shop playing around with it, and that's how that stuff got there. So after 11 hours of deliberation, Kidd was found not guilty. But Hallinan turned around and refused Gladys Kidd's offer for the 10 years of service. Now, that's a powerful statement of love, isn't it? Willing to give 10 years of her life in difficult labor to have him vindicated. Love takes commitment and labor and selflessness. So how are you loving and serving those around you, whether under your own roof, the workplace, your neighbor? How's that going? Or are you still pushing and demanding to have life your way? Are you more interested in loving people, or you're more interested in remaking them into your own image? But then he has this interesting statement toward the end of the verse. He says, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So he's right back around to his first point, which was the love of God for us. But he picks up on the idea here of Christ as a sacrifice for us, and the idea of a fragrant offering, or if you recall, some of the older versions may have called it a sweet aroma or a sweet savor before the Lord, goes way back in redemptive history. The first record of it we have is in Genesis 8 after the flood, when Noah came out of the ark and he offered a burnt offering. And we read this, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease.'" I wonder if you picked up on that in the second verse of "Great is thy faithfulness." That's actually, that verse is talking about the fulfillment of this covenant made with Noah. This language appears over 40 times in just Leviticus and Numbers. This idea of the sweet aroma or the sweet-smelling savor, always bound up with this idea of some kind of burnt sacrifice. Sin is characterized in Scripture as a stench in the nostrils of God. But in contrast, the sweet aroma is atonement, something dying in the place of the sinner. Now, Christ's sacrifice is the sweetest of them all, since he was the perfect atonement. His sacrifice is the one to which the preceding ones pointed. All of them were pointing to him and the sweet aroma that he would be on the cross. When Christ died, God's justice was satisfied. His wrath was propitiated. That's the kind of love Paul is saying we should have. Love that sacrifices for others even when they're not caring or friendly or anything toward us. We don't have that love naturally, you know. I don't know if you ever discovered that about yourself. It's just not there naturally. By nature, we're inclined toward ourselves. I think it was Augustine that said, our hearts are turned in on themselves. By nature, we want life our way. By nature, we're demanding, and we build huge expectations for other people, and they get upset and angry when they don't come through for us. By nature, we react out of some kind of self-centered demand and anger and that sort of thing, rather than the love of God. Therefore, we desperately need Christ to stand before God for us, to pay for our selfishness, to present to his Father his own righteous obedience, his selflessness, his perfection that he achieved during his life, death, and resurrection here. Our position that we learned how many times throughout Ephesians here, our position of being united to Christ is one of a stunning blessedness, one for which we should have overwhelming gratitude. And that gratitude needs to be the foundation then of our love for others. As our hearts are grateful to God for his love to us, then let us, with that attitude of gratitude, let that love flow out to others. Understand just how deeply you've been loved. And then stop demanding and start loving. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Let's come. That same God invites us to his table to fellowship with him, receive again as tokens of love from him who loved us and gave himself for us. If you've confessed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, done so in the context of his church where he is proclaimed and declared and his word is upheld, you're welcome to participate with us here at this table and receive these blessed tokens of God's love for you. Children, if you've not yet confessed your faith, we ask you not to partake until you do. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We really don't comprehend its height or depth or any of that. We know that you have loved us. You have loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We know that. But we don't know why. We don't know the extent of it. But we do want to relish in it. Help us to do so. Help us to receive these tokens now, these elements, as as emblems of that love. And may we be refreshed by these things. Thank you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. On the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he broke it, he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."